I invite you this morning to take a Bible, if you'd like, and turn to Matthew chapter 22. And just an amendment on the announcements. I'm sure somewhat, whenever the decision is made about next Sunday, we will be sure to let all of you, the church family, know. Whether through phone tree or social media or however we get the message out, we'll let you know. So Matthew chapter 22, 1 to 14. I don't know if this is a parable that maybe you've skipped over or a parable you have read. They are just kind of like, huh? But I have certainly made that expression when I read this parable of Jesus. But before we get into verses 1 to 14, I think we should know some background. Building up to our text today, Jesus has made the triumphant entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's gone into the temple and he's cleansed it of the Greek impurities. He's turned over the money tables, the exchanging and all that stuff. He's done that. He's been making these loud statements to the religious leaders of back then. So in fact, Matthew chapter 21 and chapter 22, Jesus is addressing the religious leaders, all of whom cannot stand each other, by the way. And all the remaining parables, I think there's four or five, they're directed to the religious leaders, to the chief priests, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees. And there it's basically three denominations that don't like each other and they don't get along. One thinks the law is the center. One thinks the temple is the center. And the other thinks everyone should chill out and get involved with the culture. Today, we've bypassed the parables that are working with the chief priests, and we've bypassed the parable working with the Pharisees. And this morning we're going to be seeing Jesus, and even though I think they're all in the same room, this parable today is directed to the Sadducees. They kind of wield their power through society. Like I don't know what it would be for the equivalent today, but they wielded their power through the society. They could get people to do what they wanted, kind of type of deal. And Jesus brings up this parable about a very societal event, a wedding banquet. It's a fitting story to a group of people who wield their power from the people. But as you see from if you would read the parables beforehand in chapter 21, and well, this is the first one in 22, Jesus is upending their understanding, upending what they think and know about religion. So it's a very pointed story, very maybe sharper in their back type of thing. Let's run through this again. Actually, I didn't even read it yet, did I? I'm just giving you the background story. Well, let's read it. I told you, I'm 32 and I'm in trouble remembering. No. All right. Matthew chapter 22. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, one to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, I guess the ones that were still alive, the wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him, bind his hands, bind his feet, throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Matthew chapter 22, 1 to 14. A king gives a wedding for his son. He sends out his servants to bring the people who were invited, but the people who were invited don't want to come. He gives them a second chance. Say, listen, this is everything that I've done. Everything's prepared. The second time, they don't come. But this time, they go away. One to his farm, one to his business, and then the rest mistreat and kill the servants, the slaves. The king was enraged. He sent troops. He killed the murderers. He burned their city. And then he sent other slaves to out into the streets, out into the margins of society, out into the dark places, and invited both good and bad people to come to the banquet hall, because there was a feast to be had. But then the king came into the wedding banquet hall, and I don't know about you, but this is one weird parable. He sees a person who doesn't have a wedding robe on, who isn't dressed right. You know, when there's a wedding, we get dressed up, you know. The bride and groom, they're up here in a wedding dress and a suit or a tux, you know. There's appropriate attire. Well, this person did not have the appropriate attire on. And this person gets bound up hand and foot and thrown where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, Jesus spoke in parables to reveal something about the kingdom. This is probably, as I've been saying, the most confusing yet straightforward parable that Jesus uses to teach with, and especially to teach with and to point his finger in the side of the religious elite. We know and they know that weddings, how they operated, what you should do, what you shouldn't do. I mean, this is a strange wedding. Have you read this parable? Israel's leaders in Jesus' day and the many people who followed them were like guests invited to the wedding, God's wedding. God's wedding party, the party he was throwing for his son, Jesus. But they refused. Galilee had refused for the most part. Think back to Jesus' sad warnings in chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Now Jerusalem, the center of their world, Jerusalem was refusing the invitation as well. God was planning the great party for which they had waited for so long. The Messiah was here. They didn't want to know. They abused and killed the prophets who had tried to tell them about it. And the result was their city was destroyed. But now, for the good news. Though it wasn't good news for the people who were originally invited, God was sending out new messengers to the wrong parts of town to tell everyone and anyone to come to the party. And they came in droves. Hey, there's a wedding and I'm invited and there's lots of food. I'm there. Well, we don't have to look far in Matthew's gospel to see who the people were who came, right? The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the riffraff, the nobodies, the blind, the lame, the people who thought that they had been forgotten about. They were thrilled that God's message was for them. But there's a difference between this wide open invitation and the message that so many want to hear today. We want to hear that everyone is all right exactly where they are, that God loves us as we are and doesn't want us to change. People often say this is when what they want. No, wait. People often say that this is when they want to justify particular behaviors. They say this. They want to justify what they're doing. They want to justify their sin. But the argument doesn't work. When the blind and the lame come to Jesus, the Gospels say this, he didn't say, "You're all right as you are." He healed them. They wouldn't have been satisfied with anything less. When the prostitutes and extortioners came to Jesus, and for a matter of fact, John the Baptist, he didn't say, "You're all right as you are." His love reached them where they were, but his love refused to let them stay as they were. Love wants the best for the beloved church. Their lives were transformed, healed, and changed. Actually, nobody really believes that God wants everyone to stay exactly as they are. God loves, and don't send me bad emails, God loves serial killers. God loves, this is really hard for me to say, but I'm going to say it. God loves child molesters. God loves ruthless and arrogant businessmen. God loves manipulative mothers who change their children's emotions for life. But the point of God's love is that he wants them to change. They are a creation of God, but God wants them to change. He hates what they're doing and the effect that it has on everyone else around them, even themselves too. Ultimately, he's a good God, but he cannot allow all sorts of behavior. And that sort of person, if they don't change, they're getting thrown out of the party. They're not wearing the right garment. I just wanted you to see, yes, I used some pretty, the low of the low of the low of our society, but they were created by God too. There is somewhere in there potential for redemption and restoration. I very much don't necessarily agree with a lot of the acts, but to demonstrate that God's love wants change. That's the point of the end of the story, which is otherwise very, very puzzling. Everybody's going to go home and read Matthew 22 now. Maybe not, I don't know. Of course, within the story, it sounds quite arbitrary. Big word. Where did all these other guests get their wedding costumes, their wedding garments from? If the servants just herded the people in, how did they have time to change their clothes? Why should this one man be thrown out because he didn't have the right thing to wear? Isn't that just the sort of social exclusion that the gospel rejects? Well, yes, of course, at that level. But that's not how parables work. The point of the story is that Jesus is telling the truth that political and religious leaders often like to hide. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. That truth is, God's kingdom is a kingdom in which love, justice, truth, mercy, holiness reign unhindered. They are the clothes that need to be worn for the wedding. And if you refuse to put them on, if you're saying you don't want to, you're saying you don't want to stay at the party. I don't want to wear holiness. You're not going to be at the party. Mercy. Nah, I don't like that mercy. Not going to be at the party. Perhaps the essence of the message in this parable is this. God loves us right where we are. But he loves us too much to leave us where we are. God loves us where we are, but he loves us too much to leave us where we are. Three questions to guide our personal, practical application today. Is it possible that the relentless pace of daily life is blinding me to God's glorious invitation to be part of his kingdom? That was number one. Number two, the kingdom of God is open to both good and bad. And we're called to help build it. Am I dressed for the occasion? Am I ready to be part of the wonderful task? And number three is quite pointed and directed at us. But there will be good news on the tail end of it. I'll just say that up front. And maybe it won't make sense to you. Maybe it's my own little parable. Why is it so hard to convert Christians? Why is it so hard to convert Christians? The religious leaders were the Christians of their day. They would not see Jesus for who he is, the Messiah. I want to tell you a story. And just a disclaimer for my parents who are here, maybe they don't know part of my testimony, so they get to hear it today. Love you, Mom and Dad. 14 years ago, I graduated high school. I had dove into Nazarenedom probably 8th or 9th grade, so I'd been actively part of the church since then. But what a lot of people didn't know is time from graduation to a particular point in in the summer, which I'll get to. There was a lot of partying. A lot of my friends would have graduation parties. A lot of these graduation parties, either the parents didn't care or the parents were right along with it. And when I say parties, oh, this is Pastor Shane being a little vulnerable with you all, by the way. There was alcohol. There was stuff that underage teenagers shouldn't have been doing. I would go to these parties, and I remember initially it was really hard for me. There was an internal battle going on, and there was this pool. I remember the very first one, it was a bonfire, and it was after prom, and the night went on and went on, and I was pressured and pressured, and I didn't have a cell phone, and I could drive, but I didn't have a car. Some buddies had picked me up, and eventually, you know, you cave after you, if you're under so much pressure, you eventually cave. And that started a small period of time of me living a double life. I would go to church on Sunday, I would go to youth group, and I'd be, oh yes, here's my Christian face, here's my Christian mask. But all the while knowing that the Friday or the Saturday night before I was at a party, I was heavily involved in drinking and alcohol and seeing friends get alcohol poisoning and seeing people almost die. And then came summer retreat. When I was in youth group at Crossroads, we had a winter retreat and we had a summer retreat. Summer retreat took place, some of you might know it, a nice little cabin called Mount Bethany. And I can't remember if it was Friday or Saturday night, but what I can remember about it was in the middle of worship, we had set up outside. We were worshiping under the stars. We had the drums going and the guitars doing all the fancy stuff and everybody up through the valley, I don't know. I'm sure there's neighbors somewhere up there. But in the middle of worship, the same internal struggle was there of the same internal struggle that very first night at that party. It was back and forth. And if you've never experienced that internal battle, I hope you never have to experience internal battle like that. But I removed myself from worship. I went in between the church fans, and it was like God pushed me to my knees. And I came to a place of asking of myself, Shane, what are you doing? Why are you living this double life? That was a place and time where that was a spiritual moment in my life, a marker that God gave me where God and I met. And I rededicated my life to God, and I said, God, I don't want this anymore. It's hard. Pretending at church and whatever everything else was, it's hard. So there, kneeling between the two church vans, crying like a little baby, I had my own little God moment. Like the rest is sort of kind of history. But there's one more point about the summer of 2006 that you should hear. Summer 2006. I also went to Romania. It was a Philadelphia district teen missions trip. somehow. Well, we arrived in Shigeswara, but 24 hours of travel, it seemed like I was one of the lucky ones. And that's sarcasm. British Airways had lost several people's luggage. I went 2.5, 3 weeks without my own clothes. All I had was the clothes on my back. I'm a big guy. My first thoughts are, how am I ever going to smell right, or who's going to be able to clothe me? Now, I was less weight then, but now you're going to laugh. Some of my teammates got their luggage. And yes, all I had was my shirt, my shorts, my underwear, my socks, and my shoes. But I have a buddy, Marco. Yeah, I went to college with him. Well, it started out, I don't know how it started out, but that was one of the first things that we did when we were in Shigeswara. We went to sleep, but the next day we were like, okay, who doesn't have their luggage? Who needs clothes? Who needs taken care of? And I guess from somewhere, for the whole time I was there, I had two or three shirts. I think I ended up wearing my same shorts, but I gotta leave it to, I don't know the shirts, by the way, but I leave it to my buddy who I went to college with. He gave me some pairs of underwear to wear. But all this to say that later on in that trip, we go to a gypsy village called Baragon, and we roll up in this van, and I'm devastated. Here we are in this third world country, in a village, and here's all these kids, smiling faces, happy as ever to see us, and some of them had clothes on. Most of them didn't, though. The beginning of the trip, I had this suitcase full of luggage that got lost, and we got it like the day before we were leaving to return home. But here I am worrying about how I'm going to be clothed, and here are these precious little ones who they go throughout their entire lives not being clothed. I wonder if that was a God thing. I know we can get weird about that. Gets down a weird line of thinking. Would God redirect your luggage so you have to suffer through something? I don't know. But I think of this parable in Matthew chapter 22, and I think of my experiences in Romania, and I think of that time in that summer 2006 and the different things that had transpired. And that brings me to that last question. I don't know if you're still with me, but that last question I asked is, why is it so difficult for us to convert Christians? You know, I looked up the word convert, and I came upon a fancy definition. Now I really like it. Here's one of the definitions you'll find under number 2 for convert. to alter for more effective utilization. Maybe I needed to be altered. I definitely did. I testify this morning that that summer was, it was a roller coaster, but it was for all God. And I needed that Romania trip for God to have a, and I know we use the word conversion for our experience of accepting Jesus for the first time, but I'm telling you this morning that I think we have conversions all throughout our life, if we're going with that definition. To alter for more effective utilization. That we come to moments in our lives when God tells us something or God puts something on our mind and He just tells us, you know what? That's not of me. That's not holiness. That's not mercy. That's not love. That's not truth. That's not forgiveness. He wants to alter us for more effective utilization. That's good news this morning. The worship team is going to come. And I've become more and more convinced of this conversion thing. That it's not just that one point where we say yes to Jesus. That it's actually biblical that all throughout our lives we have points where, and it's the story of holiness, where we say, or we come upon things that this isn't of God and we need to give it over to God and we need to give more of ourselves to God, and then we're converted to more effective utilization for God. Are you clothed and ready for God's party? Is there anything that would be keeping you from God's party? God's wedding banquet? Are you wearing the proper clothes, church? I don't want to come to that place. I don't want to come to that place where I'm standing before God. And He says, where's your clothing? I don't see my holiness in you. I always like to offer a time of response. And so as they pray, I invite you, either where you are or at the altar, or maybe you're okay and you just want to sing along. We're going to sing the last song we sung again. And maybe you need to have a maybe you need to allow God to convert you some more, if that makes sense. Maybe you need to say, God, help me find my clothes. Now, I know that sounds funny, but help me find the clothes that you want me to wear, Lord God. So they're going to play, and I invite you to come or invite you where you are. The time is yours, and then we'll close in prayer. To the end of yourself. Do you thirst for it? gracious, loving God. Lord, we give you thanks and praise. It's all about you, Lord God. We want more of you and less of us. Fill us, Lord God. Dare I say it this way, Lord God, convert us. Where there are things that aren't out of you, convert us. May we become more effective utilization for the building of your kingdom, Lord God. I think that's your desire for us, Lord God. That we clothe ourselves with truth, with love, with mercy, with holiness. But Lord God, we also acknowledge that that's the work that you do in us, but there needs to be a willing heart. We love you, we praise you, Lord God. I thank you for each and every individual who's here, Lord God, whether physically present, whether on the phones, or on YouTube, or online, Lord God, each person is created by you and is deeply and richly loved by you, Lord God. May each and every one of us know that today, that you love us, but you don't want to leave us where we are. God, may we be a community of you. A community that pours out love, that pours out holiness, that pours out mercy, pours out truth, pours out forgiveness. Everything that's of you, Lord God. May you be with us the remainder of this day and this week, Lord. May we think of you often. May we converse with you often, Lord God. Be with your people. I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The triune is great. I pray this in his name. Amen. Hey, thank you so much for being here today and putting up with my shenanigans. You are all awesome people. You're dismissed today. Go in God's peace.